So, as you've heard, we're talking about the covenant of grace today as we continue on this series, exploring the covenant theology. And I guess today we will begin with a shorter catechism question for all of our catechism lovers. Raise your hand if that's you. Okay. Me and Aaron Hook. Yeah, it's a good thing you're sitting in the front. You don't have to see how sad. I'm just teasing. Okay. This is question 30. Does God leave all mankind to perish in their estate of sin and misery? Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer is God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But by his mere love and mercy, he delivers the elect out of it and brings them into an estate of salvation by a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And I just realized as I was reading that I lied. That is the larger catechism, not the shorter catechism. So Westminster, larger catechism 30. God does not leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery, but he brings them. I don't know why. Maybe the battery's dying, but hopefully it will stay on. Okay. So last we left Adam and Eve in the garden. Things were not looking too good for them, right? They had failed God's directives for their lives. They aligned themselves with the serpent. Okay. How's that? Is that better? People can hear me? Sorry about that. Okay, so we're talking about the covenant of grace. Last we left Adam and Eve in the garden, they had failed God's directives. They had aligned themselves with the serpent, and Adam failed in the covenantal test that was given to him under the covenant of works. So things are looking pretty grim. Things seem to be as bad as they could possibly be, but God does not leave, as we've just read in this catechism question, God does not leave man into this state of sin and misery, but he brings them into an estate of salvation. So although things seem miserable, now things are going to get better, and they're going to continue to get better and better and better until the consummation. So J.R. Tolkien, or my Tolkien fans, any Tolkien fans? Anybody ever heard of Tolkien? He coined a term for stories like these, where plots go from disaster to hope, much like his own masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings. And he calls it a eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe. So basically he takes the Greek prefix eu, which means good, puts it onto catastrophe, a word meaning absolute devastation. And that's the kind of story that we have in Genesis 3. And it's really the kind of story that we are a part of as Christians. We're a part of this eucatastrophe. We are characters of hope in the story of grace. Things were bad, but now they are getting better and better. So what is this covenant of grace? Well, it is the one covenant by which all people who are saved are saved. So if you are a Christian, if you have inherited salvation, everlasting life, it is because of the covenant of grace. Calvin Knox Cummings says that it is the most accurate and comprehensive term to describe that one plan of redemption which runs throughout the entire Bible. It's this plan of grace. So, brothers and sisters, if I asked you to tell me how you are saved, the best answer you could possibly give me would be three small but important words preceded by three equally important prepositions. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about here? Three small words followed by preceded by three prepositions. So I'll give you a hint. We are saved by what? Yeah, nice and loud. I heard people say it. Saved by grace. How are we saved by grace? Through faith in Christ. There you go. By grace, through faith in Christ. So somebody says, how are you saved? Six words. That's all you need to know. I'm saved by grace, through faith in Christ. From that simple definition, it already becomes very clear how this covenant is very distinct from the covenant of works. Because unlike the covenant of works, nothing is required of us in this covenant. You remember Adam, as a representative of mankind, he had to perfectly, personally and perpetually obey God's commands. But now, and that would have merited him everlasting life from God. But now there's nothing that we can do to merit salvation from God. So the prior condition was do this and live. And now the condition under the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ has done it for you so that you may live. So it's not do this and live, it's Jesus Christ has done it for you so that you may live. Or in the words of Acts 16, verse 31, if you want to look it up later, the covenant of grace is simply this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's all of God. All that is required of us is faith in Christ. And even then, faith isn't really how we are saved. Christ saves us through the means of faith. So it's not our faith that saves us. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ's saving work. So this fact introduces us to an important distinction between covenants that we find in the Bible. There are certainly more than just two covenants in Scripture. As we've seen, we're going to be studying seven or eight covenants that are in the Bible. But all these covenants fall under one of two types of covenants. There are two types of covenants. Dr. Michael Horton, he calls these conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. These are the two kinds of covenants we find in the Bible. Conditional covenants impose obligations, and unconditional covenants announce a divine promise. So conditional or unconditional. Another way we could distinguish is bilateral or unilateral. Bilateral means that it's not one-sided. Both parties have to do something. Remember, we have suzerains and vassals. If the vassals obey, then they will receive protection from the suzerain king. That's a bilateral covenant. There are conditions that need to be met. But a unilateral covenant requires nothing of the vassal party, and it's simply a gracious promissory grant given by the suzerain. And that's what the covenant of grace is. And we're going to see this fact of it being a unilateral or unconditional more clearly in the next 2 weeks when we study the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. This is what Herman Bovink says. He's a famous Dutch theologian. He says the covenant of grace is unilateral, indissolubly grounded in the merciful promises of the sovereign God. God cannot break his promise. He has sworn himself to uphold it. And then he says this indissolubility is probably the reason why the word is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, not by syntheke, which means covenant, but by diatheke, which means testament. So that's where we get our term Old and New Testaments. When you hear a testament, think of like a will and testament, a last will and testament. Generally speaking, a testament is a promise with no stipulations. The inheritors receive the endowment because the testator, the person who made the testament, decided that they should. So, you know, you can think of, relatives sometimes when they pass away, they have a last will and testament that says, you know, when we pass, this money goes to these family members and these heirlooms go to these family members. And it's not that the people inheriting them have to do anything. It's just it's written down. And when the person dies, that's what happened. And so that's why the Greek translators picked this up and they used this word testament because they realized that it was unconditional. So we see that once mankind has fallen in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, the covenant of grace has always been God's means of saving sinners. This is how we are saved today. This is how saints were saved 1,000 years ago. And this is how saints will be saved 1,000 years from now if Christ has not yet returned. This is how you are saved if you are a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. God has one means of salvation, and it's by grace through faith in Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is all about. And it starts in Genesis 3. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll see. Just one verse really shows what the covenant of grace is all about. Genesis 3:15. The most important verse in the Old Testament. That's what Jonathan Cruz says, at least. You can disagree with me, but Genesis 3:15. I will put, and this is God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility, division between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So this is God's first promise of a coming Messiah, of the Savior, of Jesus Christ, the mediator by which we would all be saved. This is the covenant of grace promised right here. And now let's see what God promises in this covenant. What all can we find in this declaration? Well, the first thing is that he wins Adam and Eve back from their allegiance that they made to the serpent. When they took the serpent's word over God, they in effect entered into a covenant with the serpent, which I think I already mentioned. And you'll remember from our very first week that one of the basic stipulations of ancient secular treaties, just like our first great one of the first of the Ten Commandments, was that vassals were to make no allegiance with other kings. You remember that? We had all those weird names like Supi Upli Umis and, you know, Misu Lupiu and stuff like that. And these guys were not to make covenants, the vassals, with other suzerains. But that's what Adam and Eve did. And God terminates this unholy allegiance between man and Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So we see that Adam and Eve, they were cohorts in their opposition to God and in Satan's opposition to God. And we might expect them to remain allies. But God intervened sovereignly to assure that the conflict between Satan, to assure conflict between Satan and mankind. So these verses guarantee that God himself shall impose a continuing opposition between mankind and Satan. So God once again establishes the proper relationship between himself and mankind. Adam and Eve belong to him. They are his. They are his creation. They are his servants. So that's the first thing. God wins Adam and Eve back. The second thing is that the Lord promises that Messiah will come and he will be victorious over the serpent. This was Adam's job as the first king and priest, as the guardian of this Eden sanctuary. He was to throw out anything that came in to try to spoil God's perfect sanctuary. And Adam failed at that when he allowed the serpent to tempt Eve. And for a moment, the serpent thought that he had thwarted God's plan. But God would send a second Adam. Right? That's what he says. He shall crush your head. It's an ominous warning to the serpent. This is what Adam's job was. He failed. But because Adam failed, he was stripped of his duties as the guardian of the garden. He was kicked out. He would no longer be able to obtain the tree of life, as we read later on in Genesis 3, verse 22. Behold, man has become like one of us, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever. And they kick him out of the garden. But because Adam has failed, Jesus would come to kick Satan out of God's creation once and for all. So the promise of a coming champion is seen all throughout Scripture. This is really the great theme of the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are waiting for that fighter who will come to defeat Satan's minions. We see it very vividly in the story of David and Goliath. So contrary to many kind of what we're used to hearing in Sunday school growing up, the story about David and Goliath is not to be a David. You know, even when you have these enemies that seem so much greater than you, if you just have, you know, the courage, you can face your giant fears. That's not what the story is about. The story is about this Genesis 3:15 promise that there would be one who would come to crush the serpent's head. We see it in that story very clearly. David and Goliath, they were federal heads. They represented the nations that they were fighting for. If David won the battle, all of Israel won the battle. If Goliath won the battle, all the Philistines won the battle. And as David defeats Goliath, what does he do? Remember, after he swings his little sling round and round and round, and the pebble goes into his head, then what does David do? Cuts off his head, right? Well, he would crush the serpent's head. Remember, this is a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment of this promise. He foreshadows David, his descendant Christ, who would indeed crush Satan's head and obtain victory for his people. So Christ would have to perfectly fulfill what Adam failed to do by keeping God's covenant of works, And it would be works for Christ so that it could be grace for us. That's the, when we talk about the covenant of grace, it's not that the covenant of works disappeared and just kind of went away. The covenant of works still needed to be fulfilled. It's just not fulfilled by us anymore. It's fulfilled by Jesus. And the covenant of grace means that we receive the benefits of what Christ has won. It's works for Jesus so that it's grace for us. Third, so first is that He removes Adam and Eve from their allegiance with the serpent. The second thing is that he promises the Messiah would come. Third thing is that God requires nothing of Adam and Eve apart from faith in his promise. They just need to believe him. They don't need to do anything to deserve salvation. They don't need to do anything to merit salvation. In fact, they have demerited salvation, right? They've actually done the opposite thing than what was required of them. Yet, nonetheless, God promises that they should not die. So what is Adam's response to what God promises? We actually see an act of faith in this story in Genesis 3. Perhaps not the first thing that we think of. But what Adam does is he responds in an act of faith. In verse 20, he names his wife Eve. After God promises in Genesis 3:15, that another Messiah would come, Adam names his wife Eve. Up until that point, Adam has only referred to his wife as the woman, this woman that you gave me, that kind of thing. But after hearing God's promise, he gives her a name, Eve. And this is the very first act of faith in all of history. How is this an act of faith? Well, the name Eve sounds very much like the Hebrew word for life. Hence, we read that she was the mother of all the living. Verse 20 there. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. You see, God promised to reverse his curse of death upon his creation through Eve's offspring. And by naming her the mother of all the living, Adam recognized that God's promise was true and that God's promise was valid. What's even more astounding is what happens next. Adam and Eve, they demonstrate true faith in verse 20. And what happens immediately after that, in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So if Genesis 3:15 is the most important verse in the Old Testament, then Genesis 3:21 is the second most important verse, or maybe they're tied. This is the gospel, pure and simple, friends, in this verse. God takes away their shame, something they could not do, by covering their nakedness with animal skins. And this is the same exact thing that happens to us. You know that, right? When we exercise faith, we are justified. That means our nakedness, our sin, our filth, our shame is covered. And we are dressed in what? Not animal skins. What are we dressed in? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Jesus, right? The perfect robes of Christ now adorn us. That's what it means to be justified. And that's the response of faith. God makes a promise. Adam responds in faith, and God justifies him. He clothes his shame with righteousness. So here we have it, Genesis 3, 15 especially, verses 20 and 21 also. This is the institution of the everlasting covenant of grace. So while it's just a seedling of a promise, you know, it's something that if you're not paying too much attention to, you can easily read over this and not understand or just totally miss the promises that are packed in here. Even though it's just a seedling of a promise, it's packed with wonderful biblical truth. We see how Adam and Eve indeed are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So with that in mind, we see the differences between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So I'm going to put you guys to a little test here. We're going to try to see the distinctions between these two covenants. So who are the parties in the covenant of works? Who are the two parties that enter into a covenant? In the covenant of works, the first covenant. The first one's easy. God, okay, and who else? Mankind, very good. God and mankind, but not the covenant of grace. Who are the two parties in the covenant of grace? I'll give you a hint, the first one's the same answer. God and who? Is it all mankind? No. Who? Who does he make the covenant of grace with? Has he made it with you? His elect, very good. So the first covenant is made with all of mankind. The second is made just with the elect. What is the condition of the covenant of works? Keep the law. Imperfectly or perfectly? Perfectly. Perfect obedience. What's the what we might call the condition of the covenant of grace. Faith, belief. Very good. So the covenant of works, who's the mediator? Who's the representative who stands in for all of mankind in the covenant of works? Adam. Well, who's the mediator in the covenant of grace? Who stands in for the elect? Jesus. Very good. Very good. So those are the main distinctions between these two covenants. So what are the scriptural proofs that we might turn to? I mean, we look through Genesis and we see its institution. But how do we see that this is always God's means of salvation? You can see it all throughout the Bible, obviously. But we can turn to a few places that I think might highlight this fact that when God terminated the alliance between Satan and mankind, he was reestablishing his ownership over his elect. Do you guys remember in the first week I said what the purpose of all biblical covenants is? That there's a theme that runs through them, or a phrase. It had to do with Finding Nemo. You remember that? What's the one phrase that we can say about all covenants? That God says, I shall be your... Nice and loud. I shall be your... Yes, very good. I shall be your God and you shall be my... Right, that's the theme of the covenant of grace. And we're going to see this throughout the whole Bible. So can I have a couple of volunteers to read aloud some scripture passages for me? Could somebody read Genesis 17:7? Hand raise, please. Don't all jump up at once. Thank you. You just hold on to there. Genesis 17:7. I'll get to you in a second. And then we need Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. And yes. Thank you, Sarah. And then Jeremiah 31:33. Thank you. What's your name, by the way?
Sarah.
Hi, I'm Jonathan. And Revelation 21. Yeah, Sandra in the back. Okay, so four verses through that kind of highlight main motifs or main movements throughout the scripture. We're going to see that the covenant of grace, God's promise to be a God to his people, his elect. We're going to see this throughout the whole scripture. So, Paul, I think you had the first one.
Yep.
Genesis 17:7. Nice and loud, please.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. God to you, your offspring after.
Very good. So you hear that theme, to be God to you. I'm going to be your God. You will be my people. God says what to Moses in Exodus 6? Who has that? Nice and loud. Verse 7, Exodus 6, 7.
I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt.
So he promises this to Abraham, then he promises this to Moses. Then God declares it again with an announcement of a new covenant that is to come in Jeremiah 31:33. Sarah? Very good. Thank you so much. A very nice, loud, clear reading voice. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And we find it at the conclusion of all things. And John's vision in Revelation 21, verse 3. Sandra? Thank you so much, everybody who read. I hope that kind of wows you. From Genesis to Revelation, God has been declaring one promise, and he declares it over and over again. And it's your promise, if you are in Christ, that he is your God. That's a very personal thing. He's yours, and you are his. You belong to him. He has bought you back from your bondage to slavery, just as he won Adam and Eve back from their allegiance to the serpent. He has won you back from your allegiance to sin and Satan. He's transferred you from the domain of darkness, and he's brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now you are his people. We once were called not a people, and now we are a people. That's God's covenantal promise to us. He promises it again and again. That's the theme of all Scripture. that we are God's and he is ours. This is the theme of the covenant of grace. So we see it all throughout the Bible. So what does this mean for us? Well, undoubtedly, the greatest thing I think about understanding the covenant of grace is the joy and the comfort that comes with it. We learn that we are no longer under this covenant of works, and therefore we do not need to fear the condemnation of the law. Romans 8:1 says that. In fact, while under God's covenantal grace, there's nothing that we can do that is so heinous that God will say, I am not your God and you are not my people. There's no sin that can be so great that God will say, I want nothing to do with you anymore. I think one way to illustrate this would be to take that beloved passage from Romans 8, which talks about the things that can come at us in life that we might think might separate us from God. You remember that passage at the end of Romans 8? It says there's nothing in creation that can separate us from God. Well, what if we substitute those things with sins that we've committed that we might think, oh, well, I know God used to love me, but then I did X or I did Y or I did Z. Well, no, it's the same thing. This is what, in effect, God says in the covenant of grace. For I am sure that neither pride nor envy, nor anger, nor stealing, nor impatience, nor immorality, nor falsehood, nor fear, nor shame, nor any other sin that you could possibly commit will be able to separate you from my love in Christ Jesus. That's what God promises us in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is unalterably grounded, not in our virtues and our works, but it's in God's mercies. So no longer does God say, do this and live. He says, look to Christ who has done it for you so that you may live. So that's one, I think, major thing that it's important to recognize about the covenant of grace. It gives us this joy, this comfort, this assurance. Also, it tells us what the Bible is all about, as we just read these themes that go throughout all of Scripture. An understanding of this covenant will acquire us with the central message of the Bible and at that same time provide a history, an outline of its history in Revelation. As Edmund Clowney says, he used to be a professor in Philadelphia and then out here in California. He says, it's possible to know Bible stories and yet miss the Bible story. Kind of like the example of David and Goliath. You know, a lot of us know these great Bible stories, but we fail to see how they work into the greater picture of the history of redemption. That God is working all things for our good and his glory, primarily in bringing about a Messiah who would come to fulfill the Genesis 3:15 declaration. The covenant of grace tells us God's story of redemption. It traces the unfolding drama from Genesis to Revelation. It shows us that the Bible is actually one book with one story told on the stage of real human history. Without seeing the big picture that the covenant of grace provides, we will be tempted to think that the Bible is just a little more than a self-help book or a compilation of stories with a moral point, sort of like Aesop's fables, right? But the covenant of grace, when we understand it, unifies the scriptures and sets every story in the context of the larger story of Jesus Christ. So the covenant of grace helps us understand the Bible. Finally, the covenant of grace helps us realize that we have not reached the end of the story yet. We've not reached the end of the story yet. We are still waiting the consummation of all things when we will truly be victorious. Yes, Christ has defeated sin and death at the cross, but they are still fighting a battle. It's a losing battle, but they're still fighting this battle. But soon that fight will be over entirely and we will share in Christ's victory. Because we too, in Christ, are the offspring of the woman. We are prophesied in Genesis 3:15 along with Jesus. And that's what Paul, he makes this point in Romans 16:20. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's what Christ came to do, is to crush Satan, right? But Romans tells us that when we are in Christ, we are the ones who crush Satan because we share the victory in Jesus. And that's what the covenant of grace tells us. That until that final consummation comes, just as God has made good on his earlier promise, he will make good on that final promise. And we are not yet at the end of all things. So we have hope and we continue on knowing that the victory is secure and it will be given to us. Are there any comments or questions? If not, we can close in prayer and we'll let you guys go. But yeah, you know, your name, sir? Yeah. Please.
Her question was, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not partaken of the fruit?
What would have happened? Oh, that's a great question.
What would have happened if only?
Oh. I like the first question better. No, that's a very good question. It's important to recognize that there are two sides of this one coin of the original sin. We often talk about the first sin. We often talk about it being the eating of the forbidden fruit. But as I kind of alluded to earlier, there's a step before that. And it was Adam allowing the serpent in the garden. It was Adam not throwing the serpent out. It was Adam allowing that serpent to speak to his wife and to tempt her. Adam was given the job to maintain the peace and the purity of this sanctuary. If only Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, Adam, as our representative, still failed. He still failed. Because he did not fulfill his duty as perfectly, perpetually, personally obeying God's commandments. So even if it was just Eve, Adam still sinned. So, and if Adam sins, we all sin in Adam. Just as one man fell, we all fell with Adam. But the good news is Christ came and he fulfilled what Adam did not do, which included not just obeying what God has commanded him not to do, like don't eat the fruit, but doing what God commanded him to do, like throw the snake out of the garden. So Christ has come and perfectly fulfilled what Adam both failed to do and what he failed not to do. If that makes sense, right? We confess the sins that the things that we have done and the things that we have not done. Well, Christ cannot make that confession because he has done that perfectly. Good question. That's a very good question. Yeah, Annie. Good question. So it's a slight distinction. The covenant of redemption, which we talked about a couple weeks ago and Dr. Fesco is here, is a term that Reformed theology has used for a long time to talk about the agreement that the Trinity made before the beginning of time for the foundations of the world, that they would select a people that would be God's. You know, he would be their God and they would be his people, that Christ would go to redeem those people. So this is, it's a pre-temporal covenant. The covenant of grace is the temporal outworking of the covenant of redemption. So you can't have the covenant of works or the covenant of grace without the covenant of redemption, because they both flow from it. But they're like the historic and the temporal outworkings of what was promised, what was planned and purposed in the covenant of redemption. So in many ways, they're very similar. They're, you know, some people even say they're the same thing. It just has to make this distinction about one happens before the foundations of the world and it's just in the Trinity. And the other one is the outworkings of that, which includes the elect and mankind considering the covenant works. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good question. Yeah, Sarah?
Sorry, Jonathan.
Hi, Jonathan. Gift of God. Jonathan.
So, quickly, when Christ established the covenant of grace on our behalf, it was by fulfilling the covenant of works, right?
Very good, yes. Is there a fault? Yeah, no, go ahead.
In a way, there's a covenant of works that's
No, definitely. Yeah, I think you got that right. We need both. There is no covenant of grace without the covenant of works. Because God, still being a perfect, just God, still has a requirement of this perfect obedience. God still needs that. God's not going to let people off the hook. The difference with the covenant of grace is that we are united to Christ. And so his fulfillment of the covenant of works is counted to us as our fulfillment of the covenant of works. But yeah, when Christ came under the law to fulfill the law, that's all covenant of works talk. And when we read in Galatians 4, for instance, when he came under the law to redeem those who are under the law, we're still, you know, and that's why if we're not inside Christ, if we're apart from Christ, if we're not united to Christ, we are still judged according to that covenant of works. So there's certainly a covenant of works still at play. And yes, Christ fulfilled that for us, and that's how we get the covenant of grace.